Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
So we are kicking off a brand new message series. It's called The Life and Journey of Jesus. And this is the idea. This is the thought behind it. See, early on in the life of Jesus, they had these councils. They happened for many, many years. The earliest Christians, the earliest Christian leaders would come together and they would say, what's the most important things to understand about Jesus? Because as Jesus lived his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, lots of different thoughts and ideas about who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing started circulating. And not all of them made a lot of sense. Not all of them were true. Some kind of so they had these councils to come together and say what is most important. One of the most foundational beliefs of Christianity is that Jesus Christ was fully human and he was fully God. The only, it's like the equation that doesn't make sense. It wasn't 50-50, it was 100-100. Both 100% God and 100% man. And why that was so important, some of the earliest thoughts about Jesus were on a couple of sides. One of them, which was known as Gnosticism, they would believe that Jesus appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. It was like a hologram before holograms existed. He just kind of floated through and all that. And then at the end, when he was crucified, like he put on a great act, he pretended he was being crucified, but he wasn't really being crucified. Now, why would that be so important? Why would that belief? Because whether you know it or not, the Christian belief is absurd in light of almost every other religion. The Christian belief is the God of the universe suffered and died. That just doesn't happen. God doesn't suffer. God doesn't die. But the Christian belief was, no. Jesus Christ was actually human. He really bled. He really died on the cross. He really resurrected in human form. Thomas didn't see an illusion. Thomas, one of his followers, felt the holes in his hand of his resurrected body and his pierced side. So you may know that, you may not know that, but here's what happens over time. When we talk about Jesus, we might be able to state, you might be able to go back and read and say, yes, if you're a Christian, you believe in the divinity and the humanity of Jesus in one. I believe that, I understand that. But if you were to err to one side of those, you're probably going to pick divinity, right? I mean, we build buildings to this kind of thing. We go there, we sing, we pray. You wouldn't just do that to a guy. It'd be absurd. You wouldn't build an entirety of a religion around a person. So yes, 100-100, but like maybe 99-101, like just a little bit more on the divinity side so that I'm not crazy. This makes sense why we're here. I think that can come at a cost. And it's a cost to ourselves, our understanding of God, our own relationship with Jesus Christ that we may not be aware of. See, when we think of Jesus, there's not a lot of time where you're like, you know what, that's a guy I can really identify with. Me and Jesus, I know like what it would be like to be Jesus. I was actually writing this week and thinking about every time I grew up hearing the Bible stories, the stories of Jesus' life, and you think, what would it be like to be one of his disciples? What would it be like to be the woman caught in adultery and Jesus says this amazing thing which frees her from her attackers? What would it be like to be a bystander? What would it be like to be a Pharisee? But a question I didn't hear a lot is, what would it be like to be Jesus? Because whoa, what do you mean? Like, I'm not Jesus. I don't put myself in that part of the story. Like, that's God. See, a lot of what we're talking about this morning is based around a scripture that we read in Philippians. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says, but Jesus, although being in very nature God, did not see equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself and made himself nothing, obedient to God, even to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. Why does that matter? The story of Jesus Christ is, yes, fully divine, and yet the stories we read, the miracles he did, the things and the way he engaged in the world was human. He emptied himself of this divine nature, this thing that he had at his side. One of the stories that we'll look at is there's this temptation after the story we'll look at this morning of Satan. And basically the temptation that he's saying to Jesus is, come on, Jesus, you have these incredible abilities. You are God. Use a little bit of it for your own advantage. I mean, cash in on just a little bit of that. And Jesus continually says no. In fact, everything he does, I say, I do this out of obedience to God. God is calling me to move and act in this way. So if we look at the life of Jesus as a human experience, yes, he is divine, but his life and stories are a human experience, then it's actually not any different than your human experience. It's not different than the life you lived, the temptations that he faced, the pressures he felt, the way that people looked at him. He wasn't just floating through life unaffected by the judgmental glances and the gossip. I mean, wouldn't you be impacted by that? It falls into this, and it has the divinity, but it falls into this whole celebrity culture where we think that, well, that person's famous, so they don't get sad. I mean, that person's famous, so I can really say whatever I want about them on Twitter and online, right? We hold certain people so separate and so out there that it's not something that we can identify with. Here's why it matters. When you are going through the hardest moments of life, are you praying to a God who knows? Are you praying to a distant God that can just see it all? The power of Jesus Christ is that he came and actually lived. The big theological word, the big study of God word that we use for this is Jesus was incarnate. It means in flesh. Jesus really came and really lived like you and I really live. And so when we pray to this God, we pray to the God who knows, not from secondhand information, not through lots and lots of observation, but from actual experience. And when we stop praying to the God who knows and we just pray to the God who sees, we undo all this incredible, the whole story. The point of Jesus, the incarnation, that he actually lived with us. That's a huge part of what it's all about. And if we don't identify, we just miss it. We just lose it. It's not there. God, Jesus, this is all kind of the same thing, right? That big floating deity entity thing up there. And so as we go through these stories, I encourage you to think, what would it be like to be Jesus? And we're going to challenge some assumptions. Now, one note here, it is very, very dangerous in reading any historical story, but certainly stories about Jesus, to assume things that he felt. We can't do that. We don't know what he felt. If it's not written, if it's not shared, it's up to us. But sometimes I might ask questions about Jesus, and how do you think this felt for Jesus? How do you think he felt there? And you might say, well, we can't know that. Yeah, but usually we assume an answer. We have this assumption deep within us that it didn't impact him, or it didn't bother him, or that he knew all of these things would be laid out. So we are going to ask some questions to challenge these very base assumptions about how Jesus lived and engaged. Now, to talk about the first story that we're going to look to kick off the message, I want to tell you, take you way back to 2003. I know it's a long time ago. Some of you may not be able to go back that far. Back in 2003, I was a recent graduate of Seattle Pacific University. Go Falcons. And when I was graduating, I know, I thought I'd get a big woohoo. It did not. It did not. Anyways, don't care. That's cool. Back in 2003, I graduated school. I had gone to school. I got my degree in Christian education with a minor in youth ministry. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be a youth pastor. And I had applied at different churches when I was graduating. I knew I would be down here. And my first job ever was at the Old Scotch Church. I've mentioned it before. I actually have a picture up. This is a church out in Hillsboro, if we have the image of it. Yeah, there it is. That's the actual building where I worked at. That's not just a picture. That's it. There's the graveyard that was around it there. And do you see the playground in the back there? That's a little bit more recent of a thing, a little slide. It's actually an adorable little model of the church, but in wood form. Doesn't matter. That was my first job. The last class I took before graduating, the last professor that I had, she told us very clearly, so a lot of you in this room are going into ministry. Some of you are going into youth ministry. None of you in this room should go be a youth pastor right after you graduate. You have no idea what you're doing. You will do more harm than good. You will play the games with the students, but you'll really just be trying to win because you're just too young. You're not cut out for this. And I remember sitting there thinking, okay, I don't want to work at Pizza Hut for like a year, so I kind of put a lot of money into this whole school thing. I was kind of hoping I could start walking down that path. And so I utterly and completely ignored that warning. And I applied and I became the youth pastor there. I remember walking into the high school youth room and they were talking, just sharing information. This is who I am, this is where I am, and all that. And one of the seniors was like, oh, you're just like a couple years older than me. This would be like a senior coming in and like running a class for a group of freshmen, right? Actually, yeah, kind of. I had just turned 22. He is 18 years old. We're not that much different. And here I am, his youth pastor, much less the advisors and other youth leaders I had. I had one that was 60 years old. He was almost three times my age. And I was there telling Tom, this is what we're going to do this week. I was in over my head, completely and utterly overwhelmed. I didn't know what I was doing. I remember one of the first weeks I was giving this message and I was like all excited about it. And it was like, you know, it's an older church and they have hymnals. And I had heard a message a long time ago about the hymn, It Is Well. Maybe if you're familiar with the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. It's a beautiful backstory about the man who wrote it. His name was Horatio Gates Spafford. There had been a huge fire in Chicago. He had lost everything in his business. Someone advised him and his family to go on a vacation, so he sent his wife and his children ahead of him to England. And while they were just about to land in England, the boat sank, and he lost three of his four children. Just his wife and one child survived. While Horatio Gates Spafford went over for the funeral service for three of his four children, he wrote, It Is Well With My Soul, in the boat over the spot where his kids died. Right? Some of you are impacted. This is what I thought would happen when I told the students this story. Because they had hymnals, they had heard this story, you'd have all this meaning, like this is the power and reality of God. And I'm like, now is our final act. Let's sing the song together. And they said, great. What song? We've never sung that. That's actually not in our hymnal. I'm like, that's not in your hymnal? Okay, that makes sense. Probably should have checked that. But if you had sung it, you could probably imagine this would be really impactful right now, huh? I had so many nights where I just went home thinking, I blew it. What am I doing? Am I ever going to feel competent? Not good at it. Am I ever just going to walk home and be like, I think I did more harm, I did more benefit than harm today? Have you ever felt like that? There are these moments and times where things happen in your life and you're like, I can't do this. If you're here with your parents, student, child, I have a secret to tell you. Your parents have no idea what they're doing. And the moment you were born, they had no idea what they were doing. They probably do a pretty good job of faking it. But I remember when my son was born and thinking, all the nurses and medical staff, please never leave this room. Don't leave them alone with us. We can't do this. Keep another human being alive. Have you ever walked in for the first day of a new job? Or walked into a relationship and thought, I can't do this. This is big. We're going to look at the first moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I won't assume how Jesus felt, but the call and the movement was big, and we're going to dive into that. So if you brought your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Mark. Mark 1. It's at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the second book there. If you didn't bring your Bible, have a Bible app, that's okay. We'll have the scripture that we're looking at this morning on the screen. But Mark 1, starting in verse 4 through 8, starts this way. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then continuing on. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. This is this first moment in Jesus' ministry. In most of the Gospels, we don't have a lot about adolescent Jesus. We don't read about his awkward teenage years. We have a couple of stories. We have his birth story, obviously. We have a story when he is 5 years old, and he is preaching in the temple, and his family has lost him, and they come back. But other than that, nothing. Where this story picks up is where Jesus is 30 years old. Isn't that fascinating? There's a lot of Jesus' life. Actually, a vast majority of Jesus' life, we don't have any information on. From 10 to 30, nothing. All of the stories of Scripture that come after this point are within a 3-year period, 30 to 33. Now, a couple of things that I want to talk about just to kind of give some context, understanding maybe some of the historical things. This isn't just to give history for the sake of history. It's to provide texture to the story. Jesus really lived, like you and I really live. So he engaged with real people in a real time with different factors and influences of religion and politics and society. So when we understand them, we can see more fully what would it be like to live in this time. The first is he's called John the Baptist. Baptism, as we know and we celebrate it, as we did here in church, has incredible meaning. Baptism's been practiced all throughout the time of Jesus. We see it here, but it really takes on shape after the time of Jesus. He commands his disciples to go and baptize people. So for 2,000 years, we have this history and tradition. For the Christians, some of the symbolism of baptism. As a person, if you do full immersion, there's lots of different ways of doing it, but full immersion means you put them all the way in the water. As they go down into the water, it symbolizes Jesus' own death and being buried and put into the grave, into the tomb. And with that, we put to death an old way of thinking. We put to death a way of running life where it's about us being in charge. And in the same way that we celebrated on Easter 2 weeks ago, the resurrection, when they're lifted back out of the water, it's rising again to new life. The old way is gone. There is a death and a passing of life where I'm in charge, and I'm now saying, Christ, what does it look like when I'm following you? You're in charge. You're leading. It's beautiful. I mean, that's why we're inviting you to baptize. If you haven't had it done, it's a beautiful way of living out this thing that we believe takes place within us as we encounter Jesus Christ. Now, if we call John the Baptist, how was he doing that back then? I mean, this is the first moment of Jesus' ministry. Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected yet. So when we call him John the Baptist, and sometimes we think about our own baptism, what was he doing? This was not something that was started with Christianity. It's a way that we view it now through the lens of Christianity, but this was actually a Jewish practice. It's called the Tevila. It was done a lot. And it was done in either running water, this was the Jordan River where he did it, or they had something that was called a mikveh. And we actually have a picture of a mikveh. It's like a little inside interior pool. So this was the important thing about a mikveh, and this kind of, we'll talk about why they did it, but it had to be water from a natural running source, living water, water that's moving. It couldn't be stagnant. You couldn't just capture rainwater and pour it in. So you would find these mikvehs, they've uncovered them archaeologically in some of the wealthiest homes of the wealthiest Jewish people. Not a lot of people could afford to put a mikveh in their house. Now, this process of going in full immersion was a big deal because it was a full body cleansing, a ritualistic cleansing of yourself before God. That you would go inside this running, flowing water, the Jordan River or a mikveh, and you would become clean, ritually, symbolically clean before God. And they actually believed that this was incredibly important to do in anticipation of the coming Messiah, meaning the one who would come and liberate the Jewish people, the one who would come and restore to them their identity as God's chosen people. So what is John the Baptist doing? He's calling them to Tevla. He's calling them to make themselves clean before God, to come and stand before God in preparation for the Messiah is going to come, and we as a people need to be ready. We call him John the Baptist. Probably be better to call him John the Tevla man. And so this is what he's doing. He's out in the wilderness. He is actually standing in the line of lots of people that have gone before him. We have a picture of the Jordan River. Just to give you kind of an idea of the idea, this is where he would have been, out there. Not a lot going on. And did you catch all the details about his diet and clothing of choice? He was clearly identifying himself as other. He was standing in the line of many of the great prophets that they would have read about in the Israelite nation that were a little off. They existed outside of the society. They existed outside of the culture. Their clothing reflected that. I am not of this world. I am calling you towards something else. Prophets mean they're in this prophetic tradition that they were the voice and calling of God to God's people. That God used people like you and me to call people to repentance, to call them to new life. And this would have had appeal for many that were sick of the ins and the outs and the day-to-day grind of life in Jerusalem. You just kind of do the same thing. You're like, is this it? Is this all that life looks about? And then someone starts saying, no. There's this guy, John. He's doing like Tevla's out by the Jordan River, out in the wilderness. What is that all about? What is he offering? What is he talking about there? And although in the story of Jesus, and by John's own words, he says, someone's coming. This is Jesus is coming. I'm not fit to untie his sandals. John wasn't just this passing guy that's a footnote in the story of Jesus. He was a huge, big deal for the Jewish people of that day. An incredible teacher and leader and prophet. He wasn't just a lunatic eating bugs. He was an incredible prophetic man that had many, many followers. And so Jesus goes out to John. Now, we don't know what Jesus was thinking. But when I've heard the story before, I've had an assumption that Jesus had this whole scene planned out. He knew what was going to happen. He saw what was all involved. And I started wondering, maybe the heavens parting, the voice of God calling down, maybe it's possible Jesus didn't know that was going to happen. He was remaining obedient to the call of God. He said over and over, I only do what God calls me to do. But I think we have this idea of an unsurprised Jesus. Jesus isn't surprised by anything. He's walking around in a house, and Matthew's like, oh my gosh, I'm going to scare Jesus. It's going to be great. And he leaps out of the corner like, ah! And Jesus is like, I knew you were there because I know all things. So go prank Peter. All right, that guy falls for everything. I'm Jesus. All right? But what if Jesus lived in such a way where there were things that happened? We certainly have clues in the text. Jesus talks about things in the future that are going to happen. Jesus sees things. But we don't have anything to text to say that that's a complete picture where he knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. What if Jesus was being obedient to this step and to this call? He is going to cleanse himself before God, but when he comes out of the water, that voice of God speaking out over him that the people around would have heard and been in awe of was news to Jesus too. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. This voice of him initiating his ministry, that Jesus is thinking, oh, here we go. This is big. This is really big. I don't think it's coincidental that right after this incredible moment, he steps out of the water. He comes out of the water and the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descends. And how does he capitalize on this momentum? I mean, it's kind of a big deal. What does he do? 40 days in the wilderness. 40 days. It's a month and 10 days. This is quite a while. It's a long time. That's like two paychecks and a half, right? Depending on when you get paid. That's not a short period of time. There's this confirmation and calling of Christ, and then he's gone. This preparation, this being by himself in the wilderness and launching all of his ministry. This is the question I have for you this morning. Are you facing a call from God today that feels too big? It feels huge. The information we have about the life of Jesus is it wasn't like he was doing Messiah stuff before this point, and this was just another journey upon the road. What we have is that his dad was a carpenter, and he was probably doing carpentry with his dad up until this point. Jesus is changing careers in a pretty radical way. Jesus is changing the trajectory of his life. This will launch him into new relationships. The disciples will come after he is out of the wilderness. These are new people to him. It's not like, hey, Peter, we grew up like all together. We kind of know it. Why don't you come do like the follow me thing? He calls someone he does not know. New relationships, new calling. Whether he knew and this was being affirmed or this was being revealed to him in this moment, it's all changing. I think some of you are in that place right now. You've come up out of the water, so to speak. The new thing has been called on you and you have been walking tentatively into the first days of this new thing. And maybe you can identify with that. I have no idea what I'm doing. Or maybe you're before that stage. Maybe you hear a voice saying, it's time to go out to John. It's time to go into the water. And you don't know all of what that means, but you're like, I don't know if that's such a good idea. I'm going to keep kind of doing my carpentry thing over here. And like, don't worry, God, we'll check back in like 6 to 9 months. We're definitely going to revisit this conversation. But for now, how about we just keep doing this? Is God calling you into a new space? It's terrifying. It's overwhelming. It feels like too much. Then we want to provide right now in service a little mini wilderness experience. A time to pray to God and to ask God, what are you calling me into? What does the future hold? And this is the key. You might have done this prayer or this kind of prayer before. Usually big decisions or overwhelming things or new things in our road cause us to go to God. But have you ever prayed to the God who knows what it's like to face big calls and uncertainty? Have you prayed to Jesus Christ, who knows because he lived it? A road that looks tougher, that looks different, that is uncertain and overwhelming. Have you prayed to that Jesus? That's the invitation. And so I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to open in prayer and we're going to have a time of silence just for you and Christ to pray. And you don't have to create some big new thing, some big new wilderness experience. I would imagine there's something new in your life. There's something new around the corner that God could be calling you to. Would you join me in that prayer?